In 2011, my wife and I, we were finishing seminary, and we were looking for a place to serve. We had the sense that God was moving us into ministry. We'd gone to seminary, done 4 hard years at DTS, loved every second of it, but it was not easy. And we had been called to go serve at this church called New Covenant Bible Church in Cedar Rapids, Iowa. I was going to be one of the associate staff pastors there. I was the young adult pastor, okay, which meant I was responsible for people 18 to 34. The joke in the office was, once you hit your 35th birthday, I stopped caring about you. we had a middle adult pastor who picked up 35 to 49-year-olds, and then people dreaded turning 50 because then they were mature adults. But loved it, loved my time there. One of the things about our staff was that there was we had 11 staff pastors, and we had probably well over 100 years of longevity, maybe 150, maybe, I don't know if it's 200, but we had pastors who had been on staff for 25 years. We had a youth pastor, a high school pastor, he'd been on staff for over 20 years. Middle school pastor, he'd been on staff for 15 to 20 years. Worship pastor, over 20 years. Senior pastor, 15 years. I mean, the thing at New Covenant at the time was, man, you come on staff and you're going to be here a long time. And so Rebecca and I, we bought into this dream. And the dream was, we're going to go to one church. We're going to serve at one church. We're going to integrate into this community of people. We're going to have our children here. Maybe we're going to have grandchildren. We're going to have these lifelong friends and connections that we live next door. And we have all these shared memories. We're going to be on this staff. And it's going to be awesome. Which isn't a bad dream. But we kind of bought into that dream, and that was in our mind, and our children were all born in Cedar Rapids, and so it looked like everything was playing out. And then in 2017, the church started to go through a lot of change. And the leadership of the church, the elders, they decided, hey, we need to reorg the staff, which means we need to delete the old job titles. We're going to remake new job titles. We're going to go in like a different direction. So the jobs that we were hired to do, they didn't exist anymore, and they tried to put us into new jobs. And started to get more and more uncomfortable, and it started to become more and more clear that maybe the dream that we had of living and dying in New Covenant Bible Church was not going to happen. And we started into this like grieving process, Rebecca and I, as this became more and more of a thing in our mind. We started thinking, I don't know what's going on here. I don't understand. We have friends, and we feel like maybe they're not treating us as friends. They're treating us as employees. And it got very difficult, and we started asking God, like, what are you doing? Why are you allowing this? Have we done something wrong? Which is kind of the message, if you've been with us the last few weeks as we looked at the Book of Lamentations, there's this cry in the heart of people when we encounter things that aren't going the way we want. I've termed it as our dreams dying, whether it be the dream of you know, that we had, maybe a naive young dream, we're going to live in the same place and have the same group of people that we're always connected to. Maybe it's a dream like that. Maybe it's a different kind of dream, a financial dream. Maybe it's a family kind of dream. But what I want to look at this morning, is it possible when we walk through days that feel like that they can feel very dark? Is it possible to have and hold on to hope? And if so, how so? I've been really looking forward to preaching the Book of Lamentations, not because of all the gloom and doom, but because of this chapter that we're looking at this morning. Because in the middle of this book that is all about pain and loss and suffering and grief and anger and a cry for justice, when we come to chapter 4, right smack dab in the middle, it's as stark a contrast as you could find in the Bible. I think we find something to hold on to in the middle of our dark days. So if you don't have a Bible, if you want to grab one from underneath the seat, we're going to be on page 368 or thereabouts, Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations is a book written, as far as we can tell, between the years about 586, which was the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, 586 BC, and about 562 BC when exile started to come back. We think that is the window into which Lamentations was written. The people of God had been judged because of their sin over and over and over again. They had been sent prophets. They had rejected those prophets. And God, because he's a faithful God, he finally said, okay, I have to send the judgment that I promised upon you. And he did in the form of the Babylonians, who wiped the place out. They exiled the people. They killed many. They destroyed the temple. They tore down the walls. They devastated God's people. And into that, the prophet Jeremiah is calling out to God. He's lamenting the plight of the people. Chapter 1, it's interesting how each of the five chapters has a different flavor. Chapter 1 has the flavor of grief. Chapter 2 has the flavor of anger. Chapter 3, I think, has just the tiniest little piercing through the clouds of hope. We're going to read through it. There's 66 verses. They're short, though. So if you don't have a Bible, please take that Bible with you in the back of the pew. We believe the Bible is the Word of God, and that God wants to speak to us. This is written, 2,600 years ago, and yet it's still so pertinent and relevant to our lives. Lamentations chapter 3. He's going to continue. We're going to get more of what we've kind of heard at the beginning. He says, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my way with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He's just going to pile on the metaphors. Here, he is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrows. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the objects of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. That's a statement. So I say, my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. Verse 19, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. If you were to read chapters 1 and chapter 2, the first 20 verses of chapter 3 reads exactly the same. It's a guy, he's calling out to God. He's blaming God. He's saying, you've done this. You've treated me like an enemy. But then in verse 21, look at what happens. There's this wonderful shift. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I mean, it's incredible that in the middle of this book about loss and pain and suffering and anger and a cry for justice, you find this. One of the most fantastic statements on the character of God in all of Scripture. Verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheeks to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. You think about that, verse 30. That is a pretty apt description of the Lord Jesus when he was betrayed, taken, unjustly accused, and crucified. One who gave his cheeks to the one who strikes and was filled with insults. Verse 31, for the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men, to crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit. The Lord does not approve. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us scum and garbage among the peoples. All our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us. Devastation and destruction. My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. I have been hunted like a bird by those who were my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me. Water closed over my head. I said, I am lost. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called to you. You said, do not fear. You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. You have seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. You have seen all their vengeance, all their plots against me. You have heard their taunts, O Lord, all their plots against me. The lips and thoughts of my assailants are against me all day long. Behold, they're sitting and they're rising. I am the object of their taunts. You will repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord. This morning, I want to just spend some time thinking with you. There's a lot there, more than we can possibly go into or handle. But I want to think, what is that thing which will help us navigate days that seem dark? When maybe the dream that we have of life seems to be dying, what can we hold on to? I think there's something rock solid that we can hold on to in the midst of days like that that will enable us to hold on to hope rather than give up. Then I want to think about how is that possible? Because it's one thing to say, hey, do this, but it's another thing for it to be actually possible. Apparently it is, and I think we get some clues from the text, from the prophet himself. And then I want to spend a little bit of time on the back thinking, what do we do? How do we put that into practice potentially this week? So what is it that gives us hope when it seems like our dreams have died? What we see in Lamentations chapter 3 is that it is God's character. And we're going to spend some time diving pretty deep onto three Hebrew words that are used throughout the scriptures. Often they're connected together in the same places as we're gonna look at. But they're about the character and the nature of God, who he is, what he's like. And friends, it is his character that gives us hope, that brings us hope, even when the days seem darkest. That's something we can hold on to. We're going to run right to the verses. Verse 22 to 23 are just fantastic. We read it. One of the reasons I wanted to read it with you is because they kind of come out of nowhere. You're reading along and the prophet is complaining and he's railing at God and he's blaming God. And then all of a sudden you come to these verses and you have to kind of do a double take. What? This is different. This seems out of place. This is strange. I think the abruptness of the transition is part of the point. To go from the grief and loss to this fantastic statement about who God is. And he starts out with this. He says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. We just sang a song that talked about this. It had these words in it. Actually, it was a repetition of Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And this word, steadfast love, it's actually one Hebrew word that different translations treat differently. Some say love, some say loyal love, some say, they could say faithful love, some say steadfast love, as the ESV says here. But it is from this Hebrew word, and I don't often do this, but I just think it's theologically, exegetically, biblically significant. The Hebrew word is hesed. This is a special word. It's used primarily as almost exclusively as a noun, describing the love of God. Hesed, his hesed love. It's his loyal love, his steadfast love. One of the tools that I use, it defines it this way. He says the disposition, and I think that's important. The disposition, the countenance, the way that God interacts with people, the way he leans. See, sometimes we think God is kind of like, I think this, especially when I screw up, I think God is like this. He leans back with his arms crossed. Does anyone think of God that way? He's leaning back, arms crossed, kind of looking down his nose disapprovingly. What's that? That's a disposition of like judgment. That's a disposition that I'm better than you. Well, he is. He's better than us. He's the only righteous judge. But is that his heart's disposition? Is he leaning back, arms folded, disapproving look on his face, looking down his nose, just waiting for you to mess up? See, I think functionally at some kind of level, that's the view we have of God. And yet, what the scripture says is different. He's got hesed, steadfast love. He's got a disposition. It's the disposition and beneficent, there's a word for you, beneficent actions. That means kind, beneficial actions of God toward the faithful, Israel as people, and humanity in general. Where is he getting this idea in Lamentations chapter 3? Where does this come from? How does he go from railing against being angry at God, being busted up about his circumstances, to now he's saying, he's a God and he's full of this hesed love. Where does that come from? It comes to us from a number of places, but one of the first places is when God reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 34. You want to study something incredible, go to Exodus 34, crack it open. It's a fantastic story. There's lots of questions in there. But God is revealing who he is to Moses. See, we wouldn't know who God is apart from his self-revelation, from him telling us who he is. And so he puts Moses in the rock. He covers Moses with his hand, which is interesting. He passes by Moses. Don't really understand all that. But then the important part is the words that he speaks. He's revealing himself. And he says this, the Lord, Yahweh is what, when it's all capitalized, it's the personal name of God. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. And then he says, abounding in hesed, in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping hesed, steadfast love for thousands. When God chose to reveal himself to Moses and to the people of Israel, this is one of the terms that he used to describe himself. He's got this loyal, faithful, steadfast love, which helps us understand his disposition towards us. I love what A.W. Tozer says in his little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, because he's keying on the same thing. He says, it's that which disposes him to be kind. Look at these words. Is this how we think of God? Kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. See, we live in a world, and I was reading an article this week, and this guy's like, yeah, God is terrible. He's an atheist. He's why would anyone believe in God? It's because the perspective that people today have of God is not this perspective. They think God is mean, judgmental, legalistic, and wants to spoil their fun. But what if he's not that way? What if he is disposed to be kind, cordial, benevolent, full of goodwill toward men? He is tender-hearted and of quick sympathy, and his unfailing attitude toward all moral beings is, look at these words, open, frank, and friendly. By his nature, he is inclined to bestow blessedness, and he takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. He goes on in the book, and this is one of my favorite quotes, any book all time. He says, the whole outlook of mankind might be changed if we could all believe that we dwell under a friendly sky and that the God of heaven, though exalted in power and majesty, is eager to be friends with us. That's what he's talking about, his hesed love, his disposition to bless, to do good. Yeah, if it weren't for sin, that's all he would do. There would be no judgment. There would be nothing else. We would just experience the fullness of his blessing. It's because sin has come into the world and wrecked and ruined this that we experience anything else. But in his heart, this is who he is. He's a God whose steadfast love is hesed. It never ceases. That's one of the words we need to understand and know. Secondly, it says his mercies never come to an end. His mercies never come to an end. This is another Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word rakam. This can be either used as a noun or a verb. It means to be to have mercy, merciful, to have mercy. It signifies a warm compassion, a compassion which goes the second mile, which is ready to forgive sin, to replace judgment with grace. It has the idea that we do not get what we deserve. You and I, on our own, what we deserve is God's judgment because we turn away from him. But what he offers again and again and again is his grace and his kindness, his mercy. He gives us what we do not deserve. The example par excellence is his son, the Lord Jesus. Again, it's fascinating because there's this back and forth between Lamentations chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 34 when God revealed himself to the nation of Israel. And we see that the author of Lamentations, he's just using the same categories, the same thoughts that God had revealed in Exodus 34. In Exodus 34, he says, the Lord, a God. And the first description he uses is merciful. Even before steadfast love, before hesed, the first description is merciful. This is who he is. He's merciful. He doesn't give us what we deserve. The other really fascinating thing about this word rakam in the Hebrew is the noun form of the verb rakam is rekem. And what rekem means is it's the word for a womb, like the physical part of a woman that incubates and grows a child. This word merciful is connected to the idea of a mother, the way a mother is with her children, and how a mother, she has an unending, seemingly, supply of love and kindness and mercy towards her children, regardless of what they do. She's always going to be their mom. And these are the terms that God uses. He says, a God merciful, rakam. It's part of his character. He's full of steadfast love. He's full of mercy. He goes on in verse 23. He says, great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. Again, this is from a Hebrew word which is aman. That should sound a little bit familiar because at the end of every prayer, even today in the English-speaking world, what do we say? We say amen. It's based on this word, which is connected to the faithfulness of God. What we're saying when we say amen is not just, hey, the prayer is done, let's eat. What we're saying is, let it be true. May it be so. Because this word, it talks about the faithfulness, the truth, the reliability. It has the idea of the character being trustworthy and reliable for people to base their lives on. This is what this word is about. Great is his aman, his faithfulness. And fascinatingly, where does it come up? Again, in Exodus 34, the self-revelation of God. He says, abounding in steadfast love, but also abounding in faithfulness. This is his character. We see it revealed to Moses 1,000 years later, roughly, in Lamentations. This is his character, and it's God's character, which in verse 21 gives Jeremiah hope. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Regardless of what's going on in the world around me, regardless of what I could see and what I could feel, regardless of the darkness that is in my life, he says, this I call to mind. I call to mind the character of God, and therefore I have hope. See, God's character, we see, is what can give us hope even when we're in a time of life when it seems like all our dreams are falling apart, they're dying. I think that's why what A.W. Tozer says, the very first sentence of his little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, he says the most important thing about us is what comes into our mind when we think about God. And so there's a question there, friends. Like, what is that? What is the most important thing that comes into our mind when we think about God? Is it that God is, he's kind of stuffy, he's kind of old, he's got a long beard, he's got a lot of rules, and he basically tells me not to do all the things that I think would be fun? Or is it of God who is eager to be friends with us? Whose desire is to bless his creation. Who, because he's so determined to bless his creation, not only created us in his image, gave us everything that we have in our, and it sustains our life, but then he sent his only son to die on the cross for our sins in our place as the ultimate act of his friendship towards us. You think about Jesus on the cross. Is there any other display of the hesed love of God, the loyal, friendly, beneficent love of God than Jesus on the cross? Is there any better display of the mercy of God than the Son of God standing in our place for our sins, bearing our judgment in his body? Is there any better demonstration of the faithfulness of God than for Jesus to just let it all happen and say, Father, your will, not my will, be done? See, it is God's character which gives us hope when our dreams die. So there's a question then, how do we hold on to that? Because all these other things seem so real. How do we hold on to the character of God? We don't have time to go through all the examples this morning, but what we see in chapter 3 and throughout Lamentations, actually, we think, hey, he's just writing, he's just kind of inventing this stuff, he's just making all these metaphors, and he must be this hyper-creative guy. Well, guess what? He's using the words of Scripture as categories. He's internalized the Scripture to a point that he's able to, even in his grief and his loss, to like use those categories to form his thinking. You look just in the first little part where he's kind of railing at God about his judgment. He says, he has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Where does he get the idea of a wall? Did he just invent it? No, he didn't invent it. He's importing it from the book of Job. Job was one of those righteous sufferers. And in Job chapter 19, it says, he, God, has walled up my way. He uses the same Hebrew word in the same exact way. Apparently, the prophet Jeremiah is conversant with the book of Job. He knows the metaphors, he knows the words, and he's employing them in his own struggle of faith. In verse 12, he says, he bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. Is he just like making this up? No, he's importing this from the book of Psalms, Psalm 38. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. What we see here is a man who is wrestling with his faith, with God, with his circumstances, and yet he's doing so through the language and the categories and the images of the Scripture. The Scripture has become so much a part of him that these things are shaping him. He's internalized it. In verse 23, or 24, he says this, and it's in quotation marks in our Bible. It says, "The Lord is my portion." He's quoting from somewhere. Where is he quoting from? He's quoting from Psalm chapter 16. "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." There's other places in the Psalms, but this is one of them. This idea of God being his people's chosen portion. He's using this straight out of the scripture. At the end of the verse, verse 24, he says, "Therefore I will hope in him." Again, this isn't his invention. This is something that he is getting from what he has internalized into his soul. Psalm 42 is one place. "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." How is he able to speak verses 22 to 24 in the context of everything else in the Bible or in the book? It's because this man has internalized the scripture to a point that it has become real and true, and he's able to employ it and understand it, and is shaping his self-understanding and his understanding of reality. In my fear, friends, for myself and for us, is that maybe our understanding of ourselves, of our reality, and of God is less shaped by what we read in the scripture and is more shaped by other things. So what do we do? One of the things we need to do, I think, is we need to internalize God's word. We need to know it like this man knew it. Ask yourself the question, okay, they burned everything. They destroyed everything. They didn't have like Amazon. He didn't have Kindle books. He didn't have this. Did he have a copy of the scriptures that he was working from? I don't know. Potentially he had a copy, but copies of scripture were very difficult to come by. They were super expensive. Everything had been destroyed. I could go 50-50 on this, if he had a copy of the Psalms and of Job and of other places that he was working from. But even if he did have a copy, he had to know where these things were in the scriptures. Because you couldn't just type it into Google like we do. Hey, where's that verse that has these words in it? That didn't work back then. He knew it, he'd internalized it, and he was relying on it. So I wonder, have we internalized God's word? Because when we internalize God's word, it is preparation for the day. It's good practice. It is helpful. It's good discipline. But it is preparation for the day when everything falls apart. If you'd like to make ready for the day when everything seems to be going bad, internalize God's word. Some of us, And I fall into this camp sometimes, you think, well, I just don't, it's hard to understand. It's on my to-do list. One of the things you could do is pray this prayer. Ask God, say, "Lord, would you give me a love for your word? Would you make it sweet to my heart and my mind and my lips? Would you cause it to be elevated inside of me, however you do that by the work of your Spirit, to a point where I just can't live without it?" If you pray that prayer, I think that's a prayer that God would delight to answer. Pray that prayer and then crack open your Bible. And we give away Bibles. We love to give them away. Pastor Matt, he puts together a Bible reading plan. We're coming up on, it's on Genesis in May. That means I believe we've gone through the whole Bible. If you don't have a reading plan, there's a good one for you. He's got great questions on the back. You could meet with a friend and talk through what you're learning. In the apps, there's lots of Bible apps out there. I think every one of them has reading plans. I don't really care. Crack it open. Read it. Ask God to reveal himself to you. Ask God to make his word sweet to you. It's internalizing his word. Another thing you can do is memorize it. I heard, guys, we're falling behind. There's three ladies I know so far that have finished this thing. Third one told me on the way in this morning. It means I have to talk to her. I'm in on verse 24 or 25, so I'm lagging behind to them. But that's one way you can internalize the scripture. Memorize it. These are some of the, and I'm not doing this to be braggy, but these are some of the chapters, and I've memorized other verses, but these are some of the chapters that I've personally committed to memory through the years. Now, if you come up to me and say, hey, quote to me Romans chapter 8, verse 31, I won't be able to do it because I haven't kept up on it, but I've internalized it through the years, and it affects my heart and the way I view God and the way I see the world. I remember sitting in a deer stand. Probably one of the reasons I didn't get a deer that day is because I was mumbling the words of Psalm chapter 1. How blessed is the man who does not delight in the counsel of the wicked. Yeah, you know, like the deer don't like that. But there's just wonderful chapters, wonderful texts, wonderful psalms in the scriptures. And it would be a wonderful spiritual exercise for you to right now put God's word in your heart so that when those days of darkness come, you have it as a reservoir like the prophet had. See, it's God's character that gives us hope when our dreams die. What we see in the chapter, we see a man who's internalized God's word to a point that he's holding on to that regardless of his circumstances. I remember during those dark days that we had in 2017, 2018, which actually they ended up leading us here. And we're very thankful for that today. But at the time, we had a hard time letting go and realizing that. But I remember I was reading through the Psalms during that time, and something happened to me that hasn't happened before or since. I don't really have a category for it, but I'm sure I read Psalm 27:10 before that. But it hadn't struck me. But I read through it, and we were going through this time of grief and loss, and I was asking these questions to God, and I was feeling alone. And I read these words, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." And those words, like, they went from the page into my mind, memorized as my eyes flowed over the words. Never happened before or since. Usually it's a lot harder. But in that moment, it was exactly what my heart needed to know. That basically the psalmist was saying what the author of Lamentations is saying. Saying the character of our God is such, steadfast love never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Hallelujah. And friends, that is something to hold on to when life is tough, when dreams die. So, Father, that's my prayer for myself and for my brothers and sisters, that we would know you, we would know your character, we would know that you are with us regardless of what we feel and what we experience. We would know that your steadfast love, it never ceases, your mercies never come to an end, they are new every morning. Lord, whether we feel that or not, Father, I would ask that you would make us more and more of a people that we internalize your word, that it is so sweet to us, that we love it and we live in it and we rely on it and we trust it, for it teaches us about you. Father, we love you and we pray in your name. Amen. Amen.